I greet each of you in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's been a blessing to be here already. It's the first Sunday of the new year, and just some of the thoughts about time. How do we consider time? How do we process it? And, you know, I sort of like the beginning of a new year. It's always sort of new things to look forward to. Start a new bird list the first day of the year, and those kinds of things, just new things coming up. I don't make a lot of New Year's resolutions, but it's sort of a fresh look at how will things go for the next year. And I think it's a good thing. And we have the things in the firmament in the universe to sort of measure the passing of time. For days, for seasons, for years, and so on. And so it's a good thing. And one thing that I'll do a little bit new this year is a little different for me. I am planning to preach through a book of the Bible, and I'd like to look at the book of James. Now, I won't cover all of it this morning. I haven't done that up to this point of just taking a book and preaching through a book, but I would like to look at the book of James and looking at the first eight verses this morning. I've entitled the message, Persevering Servants. Now, the book of James, it's considered to be the earliest epistles to be written, approximately AD 45. I think most are familiar with a comment that Martin Luther has made about the epistle of James. He is known to have called the book of James an epistle of straw. And that's sort of where I've heard it end so far. But I did come across a source that said that later he wrote, I think highly of James now and regard it as valuable. So his perspective changed about the book of James, and I'm glad to report that. Johann Herder is quoted as writing this, if the epistle is of straw, then there is within that straw a very hardy, firm, nourishing, but as yet uninterpreted and unthreshed grain. The theme of the book of James, I think, is sort of the outworking of true faith. What are the proofs of faith? And I think Menno Simons, in his fairly well-known writing, sort of encapsulates or summarizes the book of James when he writes, true evangelical faith is of such a nature it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood. It destroys all lusts and forbidden desires. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to those who do it harm. It serves those that harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges us with the word of the Lord. It seeks those who are lost. It binds up what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is strong or sound. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that come to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort to it. True faith needs to be lived out, and I think James addresses the subject very well. He doesn't base the salvation on works, but more the outworking of our faith. As one writer said, we are justified by faith, but our faith is justified by our works. I'll be reading James Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I invite you to stand if you care to for the reading of this scripture. James 1, 1 through 8. James, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You may be seated. Well, this epistle is opened identifying the writer as James. And there is general agreement that the author of this epistle, James, and the leader or overseer of the church at Jerusalem are referring to the same person. James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred. We read about that in Acts 12, the first couple of verses. He was martyred by Herod, and Herod made effort to take Peter as well. He was apprehended, but Peter was delivered from prison. And it says Peter goes to the house of Mary, and after he sort of gives the account of how he was delivered and so on, he says, go show these things unto James. And so clearly it's not James, the son of Zebedee or the brother of John. But Peter here is recognizing James as a leader. And later in Acts 15, the Jerusalem council comes together, and it appears that James is the one who sort of chairs the meeting and brings a proposal, brings it to a conclusion that brings solidarity and joy to the people. In Galatians 1:19, Paul has had interaction with James, indicating that James was an apostle as well as a brother of Christ. Later in Galatians 2:9, Paul says, James, Cephas, and John are regarded as pillars in the church. James faithfully served the church at Jerusalem for about 30 years and influenced many to the true faith by his teaching as well as by his life. He was known to be a Nazarite by his dress as well as his eating and drinking habits, and he prayed daily for the church of God. A quote from the Martyr's Mirror says, he was on his bare knees so often and for such long periods, praying to the Lord God for the remission of the sins of the people, that his knees were so hard and callous that there was no sensation in them at all. Well, I still have quite a bit of feeling in my knees. Concerning his death in Josephus, it talks about between the death of Festus, the procurator, and the arrival of Albinus, his replacement, Ananias, the high priest, takes advantage of the situation where there's no procurator in place right then, and according to Josephus, has James and some others brought before a Sanhedrin of judges, accuses them as breakers of the law, and has them stoned. The Martyr's Mirror gives a little more details about how James experienced his martyrdom, and I'll be reading a bit from here, from the Martyr's Mirror. But although he comforted with many excellent reasons his own, who believed in the name of Christ, the unbelieving Jews could not endure his doctrine, so that Ananias, an audacious and cruel young man among them, being the high priest, summoned him before the judges that they should compel him to deny that Jesus is the Christ and force him to renounce the Son of God and the power of his resurrection. To this end, the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees placed him upon the pinnacle of the temple at the time of the Passover that he should deny his faith before all the people. But as he thus stood before the people, he confessed with much more boldness that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior, and that he is sitting at the right hand of God and shall come again in the clouds of heaven to judge the quick and the dead. On account of this testimony of James, the multitude of the people praised God and magnified the name of Christ. Then cried the enemies of the truth, "Oh, the just also has erred. Let us take him away, for he is unprofitable." They accordingly cast him down and stoned him. But as he was not killed by the fall and the stoning, having only broken his legs, he, lying on his knees, prayed to God for those who stoned him, saying, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." On account of this, one of the priests begged for his life, saying, "What do ye? The just is praying for us. Leave off stoning." But another of those present, who held a fuller stick in his hand, struck him over the head with it, so that he died and fell asleep in the Lord. He was buried at the place where he had been thrown down from the temple. And this occurred around AD 62 or 63, when he was approximately 96 years of age. Which James is it talking about? There's some disagreement. There's a James, the son of Alphaeus, who is listed among the apostles, and there's also a James, the half-brother of Christ. Some people would make a case that it is referring to the same person. Others say, clearly it is two separate people here, James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. But they're not, those who say they're two separate people are not agreed which one is the author of the, or the writer of the Epistle of James. And so I won't go into that. Regardless which, James the writer does not list his close family ties to our Lord, but simply addresses himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to look at that a bit here. A bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bond servant is one who works without expecting wages. It's considered a slave. What makes a good servant? It's one who knows the values, the vision, and the desires of the master and allows that to shape his character and choices. And I think from what we know of the life of James, he was a good bondservant. He was known as a just and righteous man. And I'll be reading a bit from a book here, Growing Slowly Wise. It's a fairly short commentary on the book of James by David Roper. And what he writes in here says, Eusebius, quoting another early historian, described James as one whom everyone from the Lord's time till our own has called the righteous one, using a word for righteous that means as one ought to be. Now think about that, as one ought to be. We know what others ought to be, but what about when it comes to just looking at our own life as one ought to be? Is that what I am? No, we know when we look at other people, they should not be taking advantage of anyone else, whether it's in finances or usurping some position, etc. Do I take advantage of some people? Maybe even sort of unwittingly, almost subconsciously. Am I what I ought to be? We don't expect other people to lie. Do I lie? We don't expect other people to do, and you can list things. But what if, when I look at myself, am I as I ought to be? Another quality of a good servant is one who is obedient. And again, reading from this book, Growing Slowly Wise, Obedience is essential because it is the basis of spiritual insight and understanding. George MacDonald wrote, "What the biblical writers care about is plain enough to the true heart. However, it is far from plain to the man whose desire to understand goes ahead of his obedience. He who does that which he sees shall understand. He who is set upon understanding rather than doing shall go on stumbling and mistaking and speaking foolishness." So I think last Sunday, Brother Dale Miller had the message about how we relate to the Holy Spirit, and he brought out the importance of obedience. When the Holy Spirit reveals something to us, the importance of obeying if we expect further illumination. Walk in obedience to what you know is truth. In John 10:37, Jesus even says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." Now, as humans, we make some mistakes. There are times when I have disobeyed. But the life that we live can validate the words that we say, or it can turn people against what we say. It doesn't mean if I speak truth, truth is truth. And so we want to accept truth for what it is. But when a person speaks truth, but his life speaks something completely different, it often tends to turn people off about truth. And so it's important that we walk in obedience so that the words that we speak validate. Do our lives validate truth? Does truth need validity? It is valid. And our lives don't invalidate it or validate it necessarily, because truth is what it is. But let's make sure that our lives align ourselves with truth. A servant does his or her best to further the interests and causes of the master. And from what we know of James, he exemplified well the role of a servant of God and Jesus Christ. And then he addresses the letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The persecution that came about when Stephen was martyred and Paul, or Saul at that time, was persecuting the church. Maybe I'll just turn to that quickly in Acts chapter 8. Says, "Now Paul was consenting to his, Stephen's, death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so I think James, as overseer of the church at Jerusalem, is concerned that all these followers of Christ who have been dispersed because of the persecution, he is writing to them to encourage them, live out the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. Don't allow distractions and hard times to take you away from Christ. The initial readers would have been primarily Jewish believers, but I would say the issues that are addressed in the book of James are pertinent to all followers and servants of Jesus Christ. Now, looking at verses 2 through 8, you could put this into two separate categories: the one, the thing of enduring, and the other one of asking wisdom. But I think James here is connecting both of them and saying that during hardships and sufferings, we ask God for wisdom to know how to respond appropriately so that we are perfected and made better people. In this account, it talks about counting it all joy when you fall into various trials. And I don't think anyone takes a scripture like this and just says, okay, now I just need to be rejoicing because of the trial. We don't joy because of the trial, but it's because of the potential of what it will do within my heart as I respond appropriately. In Luke 21, our Lord has some similar encouraging words for us, sort of a similar theme. In Luke 21, read a number of verses here, and starting in verse 10. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." So we see that same sort of theme here. As followers of Christ, you will face hard times. There will be persecutions coming. But he says, as we place our trust in him, he will give us a mouth and wisdom, which the enemies cannot contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. And that's part of what drew me to this portion. In the King James Version, it says, "In your patience, possess ye your souls." The ESV and NIV have something about, "In your endurance, you will gain your life." You will gain lives. And so it's a call not to give up, but to be patient, to endure, be steadfast. And we don't joy for the sake of the test or the trial that we're experiencing. It is something to be endured. And at times it looks impossible that anything good can come out of a difficulty. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we're encouraged to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross was not the joy. The cross was something he endured. But there was a joy beyond the cross that I think that Christ had in view. And so, for the joy that was set before him, he was willing to endure the hardship of the cross. Later in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, it says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so hard times, they can be used to train us. When you train something, it doesn't happen instantaneously, but it's a period of time that is needed to train, to direct. And then it's an encouragement for all of us when we know of someone going through a hard time. "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." And that is what we want to do. As a brotherhood, when people experience hardships, to walk with them, to bear one another's burdens. Let's walk with those who are being tested. Can we embrace difficulties and testing, knowing what it will do for us if we respond with the wisdom of God? I think we can. But I think sometimes when we're in the middle of the test and the hardship, it's hard to see the light. it's hard to remember some of the promises of God. Trials and hard times have purpose and meaning, but they're not always apparent at the time. It is to make us perfect and more complete, a whole person. Again, reading from Growing Slowly Wise. Says, endurance is not tooth-clenched resignation, nor is it passive acquiescence. It is a long obedience in the same direction. It is staying on the path of obedience despite counterindications. It is a dogged determination to pursue holiness when the conditions of holiness are not favorable. It is a choice in the midst of our suffering to do what God has asked us to do, whatever it is, and for as long as He asks us to do it. As Oswald Chambers wrote, to choose suffering makes no sense at all. To choose God's will in the midst of our suffering makes all the sense in the world. There will be times when we forget God's word, His enabling grace, or simply refuse to do His will. Can we identify with that? There are times when we don't respond appropriately. And he says, there's something in us so flawed and fallen that it will not rise to the occasion. Nevertheless, as soon as we can, we must get back on the path of obedience. I think that's what James means when he prompts us to let perseverance have its perfect result. We must keep on keeping on. We must join with God in the work of maturing us. We must persevere till the perfecting work is done. The only fatal flaw, as C.S. Lewis said, is to give up. And so don't give up. Persevere. In the midst of trials, our faith at times may seem quite a bit smaller than a grain of mustard seed. But I think as long as we don't give up on God, there is an element of faith that God honors and sees us through the difficulty. Not all the trials that we face are because of our faith. I think in this setting, it's written to the Jews, Christian Jews who have been dispersed because of the persecution and they're facing some hardships. Right now, we aren't facing the same scenarios, but I think our faith is tested even in areas where the unbelievers may face the same situations. Many trials are a result of simply living in a fallen world, and a godly endurance strengthens our faith and keeps us stable, growing more like Jesus. And I think of some examples that we have seen here at church already. Not sure, is it seven, eight years ago at Anya's death? Now, what's the sense of a young girl instantly taken from this life? But I think as we've seen Laverne's family processing, even in the midst of not making sense, it's done a perfecting work in people's lives, in their family as well as in other people. I think of Arthur's, some of the difficulties they have faced over the past number of years. I see a perfecting work, even when it doesn't make a lick of sense, so to speak. We see them clinging on to God. And sometimes when there's not strength to cling, it's in trusting their hand and allowing Jesus to keep a hold of them. There are others who have faced miscarriages, and it's a very private grieving, a testing of the faith. Why, God? Why do you allow this to happen? Or it may be an illness that you're facing, whether it's physical or mental or emotional. It's dark times, and sometimes we wonder, where is God? Maybe you're going through a relational difficulty that seems impossible to resolve. And then there's the constant pressure of worldliness pressing in on us that tests our faith. Is it worth staying true to God? Are his values that much better than what the world has to offer? And I would say, yes, Christ has something much better to offer. The song that we sang in the opening this morning, number 907, Be Still My Soul. I'll just read the first stanza. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. This morning in the Sunday school lesson, Jacob awakes from his sleep after he had that dream, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Jacob was at a low point in his life. He had left home, and in a later account, it sounds like he crossed the Jordan with only his staff in his hand. Basically had nothing, and it was a dark time in his life. But as he dreamed, he awoke and said, I didn't realize it, but God is here. And I'd like to encourage you with those words, that if you're going through that dark time, through a hard time, you can have the assurance that God is there and he will be with you. And 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 talks about the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulations. That's our God. He comforts us in all our tribulations. When things don't make sense, he is there. He can comfort us. James here is calling us to godly wisdom in these times of testings and trial, and to walk in obedience to our Master, Jesus Christ, so that we can be perfected more and more into the image of Christ. And so, keep on, endure, persevere in your surrender as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So I invite you to kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we are again grateful that you are ever present for everyone in the world. And as we go through times where things don't seem to make sense, why is this happening? Help us open our eyes to the reality of your presence in the midst of those times. Lord, you know the struggles that people are going through right now. I don't know all of them, but you do. And I just pray that you, the God of comfort, would give courage, strength, and wisdom to know how to respond appropriately so that these situations or these circumstances will not be wasted, but that they could be used to purify us, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Thank you for each one here. And as we go through this year, I just pray that you would continue to do your perfecting work in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.